Joshua chapter 7 and Joshua chapter 8. It's a most interesting section because we have just come out of a great victory. The children of Israel have done what God said and have seen the fall of Jericho. Great victory, right? But Joshua chapter 7 opens with these words, "But the Israelites." But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, took some of the things from the city that he was not supposed to take. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. What an opening. You come off this high and you're saying, whoa! Right? The children of Israel were doing that. This was the first major confrontation. And God had proved himself strong. God had led them. I mean, it was one thing for them to cross the River Jordan, but it was another to confront an enemy that was formidable, that was behind these thick fortified walls. And God had done it. So here they are, so excited, and the Bible says in chapter 7 that the next city or the next town or the next little place that they were supposed to go after or were looking at was Ai, right? And this they went to look at, spy out this region. And the spies came back and they say to Joshua, "It's a small place. And, you know, nothing like Jericho. We just came out of defeating, you know, the people of Jericho and seeing it. No problem. Just send a few people. Don't even send the whole army. We'll be fine." And Joshua and the children of Israel, the Bible doesn't say that he went to God about that, but he says, "Yeah, that sounds good. Fine, just take a small group and go and take the city." And the Bible says that when they went to attack, they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. When you read that phrase, it should remind you of just a few sentences, chapters before this, where it speaks of the Canaanites and the inhabitants of Jericho in the very same way. It says their hearts melted in fear, right? Here are the children of Israel coming as they're led by God, confronting an enemy, and the enemy that seems so formidable, their hearts were melting in fear. But the moment that is the children of Israel disobey and see this defeat that comes on them, the Bible uses the same phrase for them and says, their hearts melted in fear. When we walk in the strength of God's word, when we are obedient to his commands, we have a confidence, we have an assurance, we have a peace. But you know when you are not walking in the will of God, your heart starts to melt in fear. Every single thing now is a fearful thing. You start becoming afraid for yourself, for your family, for your job, for your circumstances. Everything raises an anxious thought, right? And we are to be people who say, "God, when this kind of thing starts to happen, it's not because the strength of the enemy. It was not because the people at Ai were so much more stronger than those at Jericho. It was because there was disobedience. It was because there was something that they had done that made them be out of the protection of God, of the favor of God, of the will of God." And so then Joshua comes to God and he's lying face down before the ark of the Lord. He remains there till evening. The elders of Israel sprinkle dust on their heads. And Joshua is calling out to God and he says, "Oh God, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies?" And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 7 here, "The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Joshua says, "Hey, all these people around us, they're going to hear this and they're going to come wipe us out. God, what are you going to do about your great name?" And God responds to him in Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. And he says, "Stand up. Stand up. Sometimes when we lie on our face and seem very penitent, God says, stand up. You're not, this is not the time for you to lie on your face. This is the time for you to take action against what has happened. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable, or in another translation, vulnerable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. What strong words. But God is saying to them, you have made yourself vulnerable, liable to destruction. Who sinned? No. Who sinned? I mean, who was the one who did what God is describing here? No. One man. Achan. Right? The Bible, this chapter starts that way. It says, now Achan, and it goes through the lineage of who he is so that you're very clear who it is. There's no mistaking, oh, was it Achan this guy or Achan that? No. Very clearly describes who sinned. But when God speaks to Joshua, he doesn't say, Achan sinned. He doesn't say, go to this tribe in this place and then you'll see that this guy has done something wrong. He says, you, Israel, have sinned. You, Israel, have sinned. Many times, we are quick to look at the person who has sinned and distance ourselves from them. And we'll say, you sinned. You deserve God's punishment. But you know what the Bible is saying? We are all members of the same body. And we should be looking out for one another. We should be praying for one another. We should be standing with one another. We should be encouraging one another. We should be saying to the person who has that propensity for that sin or that covetousness or that selfishness or whatever, to say, brother, sister, let me stand with you. Let me pray with you. Let me help you. Let me allow you not to walk away from the things of God, but rather to stay in the will of God. Because guess what? If you sin, it impacts me. If I sin, it impacts you. We're not separated. We're part of the same body. We tend to look at sinners and say, that sinner. We need to look at the sinner and say, us in the same body. What should I do? How should I deal with this? How do I reach out? And this is not the main point I'm trying to bring out, but I just want you to notice how God deals with the children of Israel collectively. When we are a local body, and then we are a part of the universal body, the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to cry out to the Lord for the strength, wholeness, purity, consecration, well-being of the body. Don't say, I'm good. I'm not sinning. Him? I don't know about him. No, we gotta say, God, I cry out for my brother. I cry out for my sister. Keep us pure. Help us not to go into coveting anything, to disobey in anything. Help us not to go into that. Help us collectively to stand and to grow and to see your power manifest in our midst. And so, once God says this to Joshua, Now, keep in mind, in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 18, there was a very clear instruction that was given. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction. Right? So the instruction was given. It was not that it was unknown. It was not that Achan did something out of ignorance. He knew. He had very clear understanding that this was not something he should do. And yet he did it. Now, in the rest of Joshua chapter 7, what God says to Joshua in order to deal with this sin, he says, go now and consecrate the people. You had to consecrate before you could get the breakthrough, But now he says, consecrate in order to get the healing, the deliverance, the repentance, the forgiveness. Consecration is not just when you're doing everything right. Consecration is also when we say, oh God, I've done something wrong. I need to come back to you. I need to set myself apart. I need to return to you, and I need you to cleanse me. I need you to work in me. So consecration comes in this way. And then God gives very specific instructions. And he says, I will choose the tribe, and I will choose the clan, and I will choose, and I will show you where the sin is. So they go through, they do this, and they come out by tribe and by clan and by family, and finally, Achan is chosen. I don't know what the method of choice was, right? What they did. There are some other things, other times in the Bible where it speaks about lots and other kinds of ways, or the Urim and Thummim on the priest, and they had these different ways where they would know something. In this instance, it doesn't tell us specifically, but very clearly, supernaturally, they're able to know and go down through the clan and the tribe and everything else, family, and come to Achan. And when they come to Achan, Joshua says to him, my son, tell me what you've done. Tell me what you've done. Give glory to God. Tell me what you've done. And Achan says, it is true. It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. When you read that passage, don't think about it and say, Achan. Think about ourselves. We do this every day. We covet. We are envious. We are desiring something that the Lord said, don't do, don't act, don't touch. Right? We go after these things the same way. But here, when God reveals that it's Achan that has done this, God says to Joshua, or Joshua then tells people, go and get all the stuff, bring all the things that he took that he shouldn't have taken, but then bring his family, bring his livestock, bring all his belongings, bring everything over here to the valley of Achor. They stoned them and burnt them. And you go, oh, that sounds really extreme. But you know what? There's something for us to understand from Achan's sin. Achan's sin was a sin that was necessary. What was necessary to deal with that sin was a consecration. It wasn't that God said, I want you now to be the judge. I want you to go root out, you know, go find the person. He said, consecrate yourself. You see, when sin takes place, our role is not, who sinned? Let me find this person. Let me deal with them. Right? Our response should be, God, I consecrate myself to you. We consecrate ourselves to you. We have sinned. That's what the Bible consistently does. You'll see these prayers where the prophets and the people that are calling out on behalf of the nation, they don't say, I have sinned, or this person has sinned. They say, we have sinned. God, we have sinned. Forgive us. Forgive us. Cleanse us. There's a consecration that has to take place. But when that consecration takes place, God then supernaturally identifies the root cause. Right? He's not leaving it to chance. He's not saying, oh, you know, I don't know, something, you know, their sin. No, he shows them supernaturally who it is with, where the sin originated, what's the situation. And then, you know, Joshua's statement, my son, what have you done? Give glory to God. It's a statement that sounds very kind, right? And maybe Achan confessed thinking, oh, if I confess, I'll be okay. What happens next is the punishment seems so extreme, right? You're like, why did they do this? You know why? God was sending a very clear message. And the children of Israel were to take a very clear understanding that an extreme measure was taken because that was the nature of sin. This was the first sort of collective thing that the children of Israel were encountering in the Promised Land. They had crossed the River Jordan. They had seen the walls of Jericho fall. But now, collectively, there was something that was affecting them. And God was saying, sin has to be dealt with in an extreme manner. And that is why, when the Bible says the penalty of sin is death. And that is why when the Bible says penalty of sin being death means that you're separated from God, we get to understand, at least in part, that sin is very serious. Sin is not something that we can just say, I sinned. We have to say, God, I've sinned. Help me to take this seriously. Help me to go after this and to do something about it in the extreme. Don't just let it be something that stays superficially or that I deal with superficially or that it just sort of, you know, I've dealt with 80% of it. You know, that's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, no, we there is an implication here that sin has to be dealt with in its fullest. Sin is so bad that the dealing with it is extreme. That's sort of the message that God is sending through this. And that's the message the children of Israel were supposed to get. Now, as you go forward in their history, and you see what the Bible continues to record about their lives, you find that they don't learn that lesson as such, and they keep falling into sin deeper and deeper and deeper. And the punishment or the way that God deals with that sin doesn't seem to be very extreme anymore. But the Bible also says to us, that by the hardening of our hearts, God gives us up to our own depravity, to our own sin. When sin happens and we don't deal with it in the extreme, we don't deal with it in a conclusive way, we don't deal with it to get rid of it, guess what? It starts to sear our conscience. It starts to harden our heart. We just stay in it and we say, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. It's okay. God will forgive me. It's okay. I'm under grace. And we start to abuse the privileges that God has given us and instead harden ourselves. Now God can't work. And I'm saying that in that way. God doesn't just forcibly change you. He's saying if you harden your heart this way, if you sear your conscience this way, I give you up. Now you're left to yourself. And that's a terrible place to be. I'd much rather be where God is dealing with me, maybe even severely, and is helping me to get clean, than to have God say, I've given you up. And so the children of Israel were given a very extreme message. Now, when we dealt with this sin in this way, in Joshua chapter 8, the whole of the first part of Joshua chapter 8 is of the way in which the children of Israel then attacked Ai again. Now they have a strategy. They listen to God. God shows them what to do. They go and attack and they split the army up. And one group goes and then the men of Ai come to chase them out. And these guys run, pretending like they're fleeing. And when they're drawn out of the city, another group comes in. They get in behind them. They attack the city. They put it to fire. The people of Ai, who have come out of the city now, turn around. They see the city in flames and they're like, oh, and now they're caught between the two groups and they get attacked. Right? So God gives them the strategy, they do all these things, they have a great victory. So when they deal with the sin, God then takes them forward into the next step, into possessing what was next. And in the last part of chapter 8, in verses 30 onwards, there is a reference there to Joshua building an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. And it says, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. And we're going to come back to that reference a little later, and we'll talk about these memorials again. And I'll come back to this again at the very end of the book of Joshua. But this is a passage that's referring to a command or a directive that Moses had given before Moses died. He said, when you come into the promised land, go on the Mount Ebal, and you will, or go into this place and declare the covenant promises of God and the curses of breaking the covenant. Declare these things in the hearing of the people so that they'll remember, so that they'll know. So we'll come back to that section. I'm not going to go through that in great detail today. But what I want to do is to just reference that to say that when the children of Israel were dealing with the sin of Achan or Achan, they do not learn from the lessons that they were encountering. What you see consistently after this is that the children of Israel do not walk in the ways of God, and the nation as a whole deteriorates. And it takes God continuously dealing with the children of Israel, bringing his servants, prophets, kings, all sorts of things, to keep bringing them forward till finally we have Jesus who comes to pay the penalty for all sin. Right? So all of that is going on. All of that is available for us to understand from the sin of Achan. But when we talk about this subject and we think about sin, so when I say these things to you and I say, oh, you know, Achan and sin and, you know, the fact that we need to stand collectively and pray, there is a tendency on our part to say, well, this was an obvious sin, and, you know, this was clearly what he was doing was wrong. And, you know, we tend to look at obvious sins similar to what the Bible describes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. It says, so walk by the Spirit and don't gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we tend to think of sin in these ways. And we say, oh, I'm not doing any of those things. Right? I'm good. I'm okay. I'm not murdering, I'm not getting drunk, I'm not, you know, practicing sorcery. I'm good. But you know, the Bible doesn't leave us to just our obvious sins. When you study the Bible and you go through it and you understand that even Achan was not actually doing all of these obvious sins, we get to another list, which are really our respectable sins. If you get the opportunity, read the book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. And what he's talking about is that respectable sins are the sins that we tolerate. We say, oh, a little bit of gluttony, a little bit of, you know, discontentment, a little bit of anger, it's okay. In fact, I was just listening to the radio the other day when I was driving, and they were talking about the fact that anger is good for you. You know, anger, you need to have a little bit of anger to get that edge, to get things done, you know. And there are people who want to work for angry bosses because angry bosses get things done. And I thought, that's very interesting. But, you know, we put up with this. We listen to things like that. We listen to ourselves. We listen to the world. We listen to the devil. And we say, you know, there are some sins. It's not so bad. Right? I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. I'm okay. Maybe occasionally I have a sin of the tongue. I say a little thing, or I gossip, or but it's okay. God knows, you know. My mom used to say things like that too. We excuse these behaviors. We tolerate them. We say it's okay. And when you think about what these sins really are, ungodliness is living our everyday life with little or no thought of God. Don't we do that? How many times in the day do we really think about God? How many things that we're doing during the day do we really say, God, have your way in this? We don't live that way. We live functionally ungodly lives, right? 90% of the day, we're on our own. And we don't think twice about it. Anxiety, frustration, that's a distrust of God or a fear about something will happen. We say, I believe God. I believe his promises. But then during the day, anxiety, frustration, all that stuff starts to show up. And frustration, by the way, is usually being upset at whoever or whatever is blocking your plan. Right? And you know, if only they would do this. Right? And then we say, God, you see this, right? Do something about this guy. Right? Frustration. And we justify it. We say, you know, they didn't do the right thing. Frustration, discontentment, dissatisfaction. Most often arising from circumstances that we can't even control. We're like, why does this happen? And then again, we excuse the behavior. Ingratitude, taking for granted all the provisions of God, all the things that God has done for us, all the ways in which He has provided for us. Pride, moral superiority. I was growing up and I thought, oh, I'm a good Christian. I got older and I thought, oh, I'm not a good Christian. But you know, pride is easy. Self-righteousness is easy. You say, I've done everything right. You know, those obvious sins, not a single one, not even in my family, not for generations. We take pride in who we are, right? Selfishness, living for your own interests, living inconsiderate of others. Just don't care. Maybe you're even friendly, maybe you're even somewhat thoughtful, maybe you even do something, but on the whole, really it's about you. You know, there was a guy in college that I met one time, where I was talking to him about things of God, and he said, you know, the guy in the gas station that pumps gas in my car, he's important only because he pumps gas in my car. Otherwise, I don't care. And I thought, my gosh, if you go through life like that, you are totally and completely selfish. And you say, it's okay. Right? We may not be at that extreme, but we certainly live selfishly. Lack of self-control. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But lack of self-control. Oh, I just gave in, I ate that. Oh, I just went, oh. You know, we just excuse our lack of self-control very easily. So, you know. And a person without self-control is vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. The Bible speaks of it in these ways, that it's essentially like a city without a wall. And what happened with the city without a wall? Off it went. Jericho was done. Self-control is a governance or prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, passions. It is saying no when we should say no. It is being given to the power of the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, yielded. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness in this context, as a respectable sin, is not willing to forgive unless the other person forgives you first. I'm willing to forgive, but they didn't say sorry to me. Right? I'm willing to forgive, but they need to be punished first. Right? I mean, this is what we talk about when we say, you know, I'm forgiving. But it's really unforgiveness. It's a respectable sin. Anger. Oh, pardon me. Impatience and irritability. Impatience is a strong sense of annoyance at the unintentional faults and failures of others. I can't believe you're like this. Right? And irritability is the frequency of that impatience. Are you always irritable? Look, by the way, whenever I say these things and preach, I preach to myself, right? So these are not statements that I'm saying to all of you sitting here listening to me. I'm saying, I am prone to this in the max. Oh, irritability? Right? Irritability. Why can't you get this done? How many times have I said this to you? Right? Irritability. Impatience. Irritability. And we say, and by the way, when you go in prayer, you will actually say to God, God, I have said this to this person so many times. They just don't listen to me. Right? So we describe our impatience and irritability as justified. Anger, strong feeling of displeasure, and usually accompanied with emotion, words, actions that are hurtful. Now, there is what the Bible describes as righteous anger, and there what God would describe as righteous anger on His part. I'm not talking about that. And don't justify any anger by saying, oh, it was righteous anger. Just make sure that you're going to the Lord. And then the weeds of anger are resentment. The weeds that sort of the root of that anger can be resentment. It can be the bitterness. It can be wrath. It can be slander, malice, enmity, hostility, grudges, all sorts of stuff could be feeding all that. Judgmentalism, being excessively critical of others, deciding that they are wrong, right? The seriousness of this sin, of this judgmental attitude, is not so much that it's even that you're wrong about that person. They may be doing something wrong. But it's that you have put yourself in the place of God. And you've said, I judge and find this person to be doing the wrong thing. Instead of saying, God, I pray for this person and you deal with them. So judgmentalism, right? Envy, jealousy, and related sins. Envy is when you think somebody has something that you should have, right? Jealousy is, you're coveting, you're feeling disturbed, you are intolerant of what's going on with the other person. Then sins of the tongue, gossip, lying, slander, critical speech. By the way, critical speech can be true. You may speak harshly about somebody, a very true thing. They really are irresponsible. And you say it, but the way that you say it and what you do and the irritability that's displayed very definitely speaks of a sin of your tongue, right? Not words to build up, not words of grace, harsh words, insults, sarcasm, ridicule, things of that nature. And finally on that list, worldliness, being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this life. Money, power, prestige, pleasure, idolatry of all kinds. And the Bible actually speaks to every one of these things to help us to understand that it's not just about the obvious sins that we need to be concerned. It is about all our respectable sins. It's about those things that we have held on to for years. They've become besetting sins. They're not things that we sort of picked up and we can drop. These things have now entangled into us. They are on us. They are in us. And to get rid of that requires surgical precision by God to excise, to cut it out. It's not going to come out just because you say, oh God, take this away. It takes us dying to self. It takes us saying, God, I need to have this happen. So when we say about all these things, you know, last week I was saying that when we talked about breakthroughs, I could have said obedience. But I didn't want to limit this idea of breakthroughs to just obedience, because we can become too focused on just the letter of the law. So breakthroughs, I spoke about faith and consecration and obedience, definitely, but didn't want to limit it. This week, when I talk about sin, it's very easy to say disobedience. But I don't want to limit sin and the conversations about sin to just disobedience, right? It's not just I broke the law or I did this thing. It's what's going on inside. It's what else is happening. And so I want to just go through a few scriptures very quickly on what sin is that is maybe a little different from what we typically think of. We think of the obvious sins. Maybe we will even acknowledge the respectable sins. But we don't think of sin always in these terms that I'm going to go through. And the first one here is that sin is willful disobedience or omission. You commission, meaning there's a sin of commission. You commit something. You know you're doing something wrong. You know that you're deliberately sinning, right? But at the same time, you may sin because you didn't know. You just missed something. You're ignorant about something. You didn't understand what the word was saying about that. And you may sin. There is still a sin there, but the Bible speaks about it in Psalm 19, where David says, help me not to have willful sin so that I will be blameless before you. You know, when the blame is associated with the willful sin. The blamelessness is that you may have done something inadvertently, unknowingly. When you become aware of it, you deal with it, but that's a possibility. The second thing is that you have to understand that sin is ultimately going to be revealed. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, it says, God speaking to the children of Israel through Moses and saying, do all these things. And then Moses says, or the word says, but if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord. And you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Sin has a consequence. Sin will ultimately be revealed. You can hide it for a while, you can do all sorts of stuff, but ultimately it's revealed. I was speaking in a church in India, and right over the door, in the inside of the church, right over the door through which you would have to leave at the end of the service, in big, bold letters, it said, "Your sin will find you out." And I thought, wow, every Sunday, you know, if I'm leaving from church with that reminder, "Your sin will find you out," maybe I'll pay a little bit more attention during the week. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're going to put a banner in our church that says, "Your sin will find you out," you know, right on the front door, as so that as you exit, you will see it. But I do think that there's some necessity for us to say, "God, am I trying to hide my sin? Am I trying to fool people? I'm not going to be able to do this. I certainly can't fool you, and I certainly won't be able to fool others for much longer. This is going to come out. My sin is going to get revealed." And then in Joshua chapter 7, verse 12, when we read about the sin of Achan, and I talked about this already, God's saying, "The Israelites, all of you collectively, you cannot stand. You've made yourself vulnerable. This is why the enemy is attacking you." Right? And so what you have got to understand is that sin is damaging. Sin damages you. Sin damages your family. Sin damages your church. Sin damages your community. Sin damages. Sin is not contained. The effects of sin are not contained to just you. "I did this small sin. Nobody knows about it. I'm okay." Or, "I'll set this right before God. I'm okay." The consequence, the damage from that sin is broad. The entire nation of Israel were affected by the sin of one man. One man. The entire nation was affected. And we've got to understand, when we sin, we affect our generations, our community, our church. Everything is affected. Sin is damaging. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And well, and the point that I want to make to you about that is not about laws and obedience, but about suggesting or having in mind a standard, a target, something that you say, "This is what God is calling me to. All my efforts, my self-righteousness fall short. All my attempts to get there fall short. I need the power of God. I need the strength of God. I need the wisdom of God to deal with this." And then, you know, when we think about sin, and we think about sin in all these kind of ways, you got to understand that the Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 17, that if you know to do the good and you don't do it, it is sin to you. If you know to do the good and you don't do it, it is sin to you. "I didn't murder. I didn't drink, get drunk. I didn't do anything else." That's how we speak. But did you do what God asked you to do? Last week we talked about commands. And we said, here are some of the basic commands. We talked about this in our Christian walk, and we say we're not trying to focus on being legalistic or judgmental. But when you get to know what the Lord is telling you, when you hear, "Oh, this is the command of God," you know this is the right thing to do. Do you do it? Because if you don't, it becomes sin. It becomes where you have veered from the path and the promise and the will of God. And finally, and quite importantly, sin is grieving God. We tend to think of sin and the consequence of sin sometimes as God the judge. He meets out the punishment. Okay, I'll take my punishment then. But we don't always think of sin with God the Father grieving for his child. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, it says, "God saw the wickedness of man, that all his thoughts in his heart were wicked." And the Bible says, God was grieved. I think we need to be looking at our sin, not from our eyes, but from God's eyes. And we have to say, "Oh God, you know, I didn't even think about the fact that I can hurt you. God Almighty, God of the universe, I can hurt you. My sin grieves you. It causes you pain. And I don't want to do that, God. I want to please you. I want to live for you. I want you to say, well done, good and faithful servant, in whom I am well pleased. I want you to give me the crown of righteousness, as we talked about earlier. I want you to be loving me, and for me to be able to love you, and for me to come into close fellowship and communion with you, and to be in intimacy of relationship with you. I don't want my sin to separate me. I don't want to grieve you. So sin has all of these kinds of impacts. Sin has all of these things that work in our lives in these ways. And so it brings us to this point of saying, how do we respond? What should we do? Right? What should we do? Well, we desire to have all obvious and respectable sins revealed and rooted out. I, you know, as painful as it may seem, it's better for it to be revealed and rooted out. If somebody has cancer, it's better to go figure out where that is and figure out how it can be eliminated than to say, no, it's okay. Right? In general, I'm speaking about. But for us in our sin, it's better for us. It's better for us to be having the sin revealed and for it to be dug out, rooted out, pulled up from the roots, not cut on the top. Not just, you know, nobody can see it. I hide it, but the roots are still there. And then we desire to be changed, to be transformed. We want to be in Jesus' image, and we want to die to self. This is our desire. This is our commitment. This is what we're saying collectively. So as a church, these are the foundational statements we want to make. When people come into the church, they say, what's your church about? How do you deal with sin? Oh, with sin? We want it to be rooted out. We want it to be revealed. I'm not coming to you to say, let me see what the sin is in your life. I'm saying, I'm praying like that for myself. And I'm saying, God, reveal my sin. Root it out. Help me to stand with others. Help me to get others who can stand with me. But help my sin to be dealt with so that I can be changed. And we trust God for his power and his presence to help us change. We're saying, God, I cannot do this on my own. I cannot deal with my sin on my own. I can't die for my sin. I can't pay the penalty. I can't cleanse myself. I don't have the blood of Jesus to wash myself clean. I don't have it. I need you. I need your blood. I need your power. I need your Holy Spirit. I need you to help me to change. And that brings us to this point, these points of application. Every single week, we want to say, look, how should we respond to this word of God? Commitment and action and orientation and so on. But we also want to say, how should we apply this? What should we do this week? What should we think about? How should we consider the word that we have heard? And the first thing I want to tell you is this. Deal with the sin, any sin, small sin, big sin, deal with it without delay. This is between you and God. Deal with it. Set it right. Say, God, I need this particular sin to be dealt with. I don't know what would have happened if Achan had come to Joshua and the children of Israel and said, you know what? I went into Jericho. I saw these things. I coveted them. I took them. But I've made a mistake. He confessed after he was confronted. I don't know what would have happened if he had confessed beforehand. I don't know what would have happened if he had come to them and before all the battle of Ai took place and said, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this. I did something wrong. I don't know what exactly would have happened, but I do know one thing. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness when we come to him in repentance, when we say to him, God, I've sinned. And so we say, God, deal with this. Don't let me just keep this. Don't let me hold on to this for another day, for another week, for another month, for another year. today. Help me to deal with this. And then, account for the consequences of your sin. And that's between you and the person that you've sinned against. We, like I said, cause damage through our sin. And the Bible speaks of restitution. The Bible speaks of setting things right with those that we've sinned against. When Zacchaeus was convicted and knew that that Jesus was God and Lord, he said, you know, not only am I believing you and following you and trusting you, I'm going to give back all the things that I've stolen from all these people. And you know what? Not just give it back. I'm going to give four times what I have taken. There was a sense in him that he had to set things right with those that he had sinned against. And there is a way in which we have to come to the presence of God and say, God, it's not just about me being cleansed. It's not just about me being forgiven. It's not just about my repentance. It's also, Lord, that you would help me to set things right with others. And look, that's very, very tough. Some of the folks that you have sinned against may not receive your forgiveness, or pardon me, your apology, your reaching out to them, your asking for forgiveness. They may not. But as far as is possible for you to live at peace with all men, you take that step. You do what you need to do. You say, you know what? I was wrong. I did something here that I should not have done. And you take that step. And then the third thing, in terms of applying this, receive God's forgiveness for yourself. Sometimes we become not just the judge of others, but also the judge of ourselves. And we say, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve to be cleansed. I've done a terrible thing. But you know what? We have to be able to say, God, I receive your forgiveness. It's not because of the depth of my sin that I'm forgiven or not. It's because of the depth of your love that I'm forgiven. And I receive it. I receive your forgiveness. I receive the fact that you have cleansed me. I receive this change that you have done for me, not because of me. And I'm able to accept your forgiveness of others. And that's because somebody who has wronged you, you may not want them to be forgiven by God. You may look at that and say, God, this person deserves punishment. What do you mean that they're just being forgiven? And you have to be able to say, God, I receive your forgiveness for myself, but I also accept your forgiveness of this person. They hurt me terribly. They did things that they should not have done, but they have come repentant to you. They are asking for a change. They have come to you, and I thank you, God, that you have forgiven them. I don't know what will be between that person and me. We'll try to move forward in the Lord, but I accept that you have forgiven that person. And we let go of all that animosity, of all that revenge, of all that justice that we hold to. We release it. We say, God, you deal with it. So every week, as we are always reminding ourselves, we want to die to self and to be raised up in new life in Christ Jesus. We want to say, God, I want to die to my sinful nature. Crucify my sinful nature with its passions and desires, with its covetousness, with its looking at all these things that are inside the walls of Jericho. And I want instead to be raised up to new life in Christ Jesus so that I can hear your voice, like we sang, so that I can move forward to take the victory and possess the land, so that I can do what you have ordained for me to do in the rest of my life. I want to move forward, Lord. I want to die to self, and I want to be raised up in new life in you. That's our challenge. So this week, let these points of application that I've talked about, let these things that I'm saying, where we would say to God, Lord, my sin, I need this out. And God, my consequences from the sin, I need to set them right. And God, forgiveness, I see it flowing like a river. flowing. Not just some trickle, not, you know, not in part, the whole. That's what I want to see, God. That's what I want to see. So this morning, as we pray, and then I speak a word of blessing over you, I pray that you're not walking away with sin as your focus. I pray that you're walking away with God as your focus. Our God who cleanses us, who forgives us, who is for us. So let's stand together. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to speak this word of blessing over you from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. As we do every week, we receive the promises, the power, and the presence of God through His spoken word, through His blessing to us. And you can receive these blessings in any way, just symbolically, just standing. But to say, God, I receive this word, and I receive your blessing, just to let me be transformed in your presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful. Your word is so complete. It addresses every area of our life. And Lord, we in ourselves are unable to keep ourselves from sinning. But with you, all things are possible. With you, in you, because of what you have done, sin has been defeated. Lord, because of your blood, sin has no power over me. I am not given over or under the authority or reign of sin anymore. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord God, let me live out that new life. Let me live out this power of the Holy Spirit. Let me bear the fruit of the Spirit that is unto righteousness. Lord God, let sin no longer have dominion over me. Because you, Lord, you are the one that has blessed me. So Lord, I pray for every single person sitting here. That Lord, even this week, every one of us will deal with the sins that you reveal to us. Lord, you don't show us things that we cannot handle. So I thank you, Lord, that you are gentle and you are caring and you are loving and you will show us that which we can handle. And you will show us those sins that we need to deal with. And so I pray that this week, Lord, all of us collectively would say, God, deal with our sin. Deal with these things that I have been holding on to for years. Many sins that I've tolerated. Many sins that I've justified, many sins that I've excused, many sins that I have explained away and blamed somebody or something else. Deal with it, Lord. Deal with it. And then I speak this word of blessing over all of you, again from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and Psalm 41, verse 2. As we confess our sins, may our Lord, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, protect you and preserve you. May you be blessed in the land and kept safe from your enemy. God bless. Go in peace.